The following message, Bless Those Who Hate You, was based on Romans chapter 12, verse 14. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, November 7, 2021, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Jim Sebastio of the Reformed Baptist Church of Louisville, Kentucky.
Let's take our Bibles and turn together once again to the book of Romans and chapter 12. In this section of God's Word, Paul is applying what he is calling the mercies of God, the manifold mercies of God in our lives, which is a summary of what he has dealt with in the first 11 chapters of this book. A world under condemnation, deservedly under the wrath of God for their sins, sins that all of us have participated in, whether we had the law or not, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of that sin is death, but reminder, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord, and that there is a blessedness that comes to those whose sins are forgiven. And that is true of us, not because of what we deserve, not because of what we have earned, or anything that we have bought or done. It is solely based on the work of Christ, and it is received by God's grace through faith. And the reminds us that that new life comes with struggle and warfare, occasional failings unto the end that we may even cry, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And the great cry comes, thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that new life in the Spirit causes us to yearn for that world to come. And then we are reminded that if this has come to us, it is as a result not only of God's mercies, but God's sovereign mercies that come to us by God's good pleasure. And now he's going to apply that. I want you to live in light of that, in light of the mercies of God. You present yourselves as living sacrifices, holy, acceptable to God. It is the logical service, your reasonable service of worship, not conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of our mind. And the grand application of that thus far has been how we see ourselves in relation to others in the body of Christ, and especially in a church that was in danger of being split apart due to the coming together of Jews and Gentiles in the same body, where not all of the practical matters of dietary laws and the rest were being worked out, and people had strong religious convictions that they were using against one another. And Paul reminds them, you need to think of yourself rightly. You're part of the same body and you are part of the same family. You're to have a sincere love for one another. You're to be devoted to each other with brotherly love. And Paul's going to get back to that, but the text I want to look at today, this morning, reminds us that there are ramifications for the grace of God, not only for our relations in the church, but outside the church as well. And so in verse 14, we read these words, Bless those who persecute you, bless, and do not curse. Bless those who persecute you, bless, and do not curse. Let's pray and ask the blessing of God. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this time to be together and to consider the truth of your word. We pray that we may know the help of the Holy Spirit in understanding and in living out this truth. Father, we pray that we would embrace the truth, hear the truth, live out the truth, and thereby show your work of grace in our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Some months ago, I came across a video online, and this video, it took place in the UK, and it was essentially a kind of sophisticated prank that was going to be played on a group of people who were devotees to a pop singer, a certain singer. I won't mention the name, a female singer that is well known and well loved in that country, and so well known and so well loved that there are people who try to imitate them. and they will try to do nightclub acts and things like that, imitating this singer. And so the idea was one of these BBC or whatever had invited the best of those singers to come together and to compete their imitations of the singer. Now, the prank was that the real singer was there, disguised as one of the contestants. And they had put putty on her nose and given her a wig and put clothes on that, so she did not look identifiable. And so singer after singer got up and they were singing her songs. And then she got up and she began to sing. And within five notes, the imitators looked at each other and said, "That's her." They said, "That's not an imitation. That's not somebody pretending to be her. That's her." And when I saw that, my mind went back to Exodus and the narrative we read there of the plagues that God brought upon the nation of Egypt. And those plagues were among the most striking, miraculous acts of God in all of recorded history. They are what we would call indisputable miracles. And yet, we find in Exodus 7 that it was possible for the magicians of Egypt to imitate some of those miracles. There was the staff of Moses turned into a serpent, and the magician, somehow, how in the world did they do that? They had staffs turned into serpents too. That seems impossible, but they did. The Nile is struck and it's turned to blood, and then we read that the magicians of Egypt turned water into blood. The next plague that comes is the plague of frogs brought forth upon the land. And behold, the magicians of Egypt do the same thing. But then in Exodus 8, we read these words. Exodus 8 in verse 18. Now, this is in relation to the lice, the plague of lice that was unleashed on the land. And we read, "Now the magicians so worked with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. So there were lice on man and beast. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, 'This is the finger of God. This is the finger of God. That's him. It's not an imitation. It's him.'" We may be able to imitate certain things that God can do, but there are things that only God can do. There's something here in the lives of those people experienced in the nation that was not possible by human craft or demonic power. Now, properly understood, the conversion of a sinner, the new birth of a child of God, is a supernatural act. It's brought about by the Spirit of God. It is done by God. It is solely His work. A soul dead in sins and trespasses is made alive by grace. A heart that was stony is made flesh. A life dedicated to sin and self is now devoted to the Lord and to His will. It is undeniably an act of God. And yet, there are people who imitate that act. There are people who look like believers. They sound like believers. We could say maybe they dress up and they play the part of a believer. And the Bible tells us that it's possible for them to deceive people in the body of Christ. And it's actually possible for they themselves to be deceived. So we ask, how can that be? How can someone be deceived? How can a work of grace initiated by a sovereign God be imitated by human effort or demonic delusion? And the answer is that there are certain aspects of our faith that can be done even in the flesh. You don't have to be a Christian to go to church, read a Bible, even have certain gifts, public gifts. There are great preachers who are now in hell. It's possible to hold certain doctrines. And we who are confessional need to be remembered. There are enough people right now under the judgment of God who could write a very sound confession of faith. And so it's not because you hold to the doctrines of grace, it's not because you live by certain principles or even have political convictions. We need to be reminded of that in our day. It is no sign of the grace of God. Living certain moral principles out is no sign, certainly, of the grace of God. Or I should say, it is no certain sign of the grace of God. Certain lives can be changed through the embrace of religion, and yet the heart remain dead toward God. Remember, Jesus said that there will be those on the last day who will come and say that they did miracles and cast out demons and did mighty deeds in the name of Jesus, and yet they will depart from Christ. And so the question then comes, are there things that you can point to in the life of a people, the people of God, or in a church, and say, that's the finger of God? For that, there is no earthly explanation. That has no human counterpart. That the devil cannot imitate. There are certain things in the lives of people that are so contrary to our humanity that only a work of grace and only the presence of the mercies of God can explain it. And so I submit to you that this text, Romans 12:14, is a finger of God text. And that when these notes are sung, as it were, the imitators pause and say, that's the real thing. Behold, a finger of God text. And if it's unclear why this is a finger of God text, let me give to you a more expansive expression of this same statement through the mouth of our Lord Jesus. In Luke chapter 6, beginning at verse 28, Jesus says this, bless those who curse you. Now we read this morning, didn't we, in 1 Corinthians 4, if you've picked it up, bless those who revile you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on the one cheek, and note here, this is not a self-defense text. This doesn't say if they're choking you, let them choke you. This is not a violent act. This is an act of humiliation. It's like unto being spit in the face. It's the slap on the face. Somebody does that to you, you're like, whoa. You don't feel hurt so much as you're embarrassed, you're ashamed, and you want to rise up. To him who strikes you on the one cheek, you offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, and some of the idea here is what Romans did. These are what Roman soldiers did to Jews. The things that angered and embittered the heart of a Jew living under Roman oppression. Takes away your cloak, don't withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you. And for him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you do also to them likewise. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies. Do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father is also merciful. And then similar words in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 44. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, complete, mature, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. I want to remind you, brethren, as we begin this exposition, that we are talking about weighty matters. These are the words of our Savior. I've read to you explicitly His words, but the words of the Apostle, it's not just Paul's opinion. These are the words of the Holy Spirit. These are the words of Christ through the Holy Spirit given by His Apostle. These words have a clear meaning. They have a clear application. And yet, they have been throughout the centuries, and even today, they are ignored, twisted, and at times mocked, even by those who profess faith. A few verses after Jesus says what He did in Matthew and Luke's Gospel, He then turned to the crowd and said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say?" Do you pray for those who persecute you? Do you love those who spitefully use you? Jesus says, if you don't, why do you call me Lord, Lord? Why do you say you're mine? Why do you say that you're my disciple when you feel free to ignore my clear will? At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, quoted there in Matthew chapter 5, our Lord says that whoever hears these words of mine and does not do them is like a man who builds his house upon the sand. And they later hear the words, "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." That's to say, this is sober stuff. This is, again, a sign and a token of the reality that we have received and we understand the mercy and grace of God given to us. And so as we come to the text this morning, I want to begin by seeing together a sorrowful reality behind these words. Secondly, a certain duty laid out. And then finally, a necessary foundation. Let's begin by considering a sorrowful reality. The words in Matthew's Gospel, Luke's Gospel, and here in Romans, as well as the words read there this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 by your pastor, are a reminder of a sorrowful truth that is lived out, and that is this, that those who follow the Lord Jesus will suffer hatred, persecution, and will be at times spitefully used. Now, why do I say this is a sorrowful reality? I say it's sorrowful for this reason. I do not know that I have ever encountered a true spirit-filled Christian who longed to do anything other than good for those around them. If the grace of God has come to you, you will love others. You want to love others. And you want them to experience the love and grace and mercy of God. This is kind of behind everything that's being said here. You want to do good. When you've experienced the grace of God, you want to bring light and hope and healing and comfort to the world, especially those who are closest to you. You want to tell others about the reality that though the wages of sin is death, that the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, that if they're weary and heavy laden, they can come to Jesus for rest, that God has sent a Savior into the world, and that this is good news of great joy for all the people. They want those who chase after wind to know that there can be a deep satisfaction in the soul if they will come to Christ, that if they're guilty, there is a fountain open for sin and for uncleanness. And that message has brought about hatred and persecution as it is presented. Is that oppressive? Is that hate-filled rhetoric? And yet, the response to the good news is often enmity. There will be those who curse you. How dare you tell me that my goodness is not enough? How dare you tell me that I need a crucified Jewish carpenter in order for me to have peace with God? How dare you tell me that the wages of my sin is death? Damn you! for saying that. That is, they curse you. That's what curse you means. There will be those who spitefully use them. Oh, you're a goody little two-shoes. We can take advantage of you. Ah, give this work to him. He's a sucker. He'll do anything because he's a little Jesus boy or whatever it is. We will encounter in this world those who would harm us, take advantage of us, who will respond to our kindness and graciousness with ingratitude and evil. Now we need to understand the source of this sorrowful reality. And I hope you understand how I have laid it out. I didn't say they will hate us because we're obnoxious. I didn't say they will hate us because of our certain intransigent political positions that we're arrogant about. That's not why. You know, so if you're persecuted for that, don't claim this text. Why will there be hatred and cursing and persecution and reviling? Why will some spitefully use the people of God? The answer is because they are the people of God and because they embrace the message of a Savior who, when he came into this world, was rejected and crucified. The reality is that the hatred toward the people of God is a manifestation of the rage of the enemy against those who belong to the Lamb. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness." And Jesus ties the hatred of his people into the hatred of the world for himself. John chapter 15 and verse 18, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." If you were, of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they would keep yours also. Peter put it this way in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 14. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. Now my point is not to give all the reasons why Christians shouldn't be persecuted, but again, just make sure it's not because you're a jerk. Okay? Sometimes we are persecuted because we're overly opinionated and being busybodies and all the rest. Okay? That does happen. But what's talking about here is this. When we live a righteous life, and when we love the one that the world rejected, it should surprise no Christian at any time or any nation that if they will strive to give the gospel, to live a life of holiness and Christ-likeness, that they will both attract and repel. They will be a source of marvel. Why do you have this hope, as we saw last week? And of hatred. Hatred rooting in the shining of a light that reveals evil. They will not come to the light lest their deeds be exposed, right? If we are persecuted for the exposing of sin, for the showing of the need of a Savior, showcasing the utter inability of man to save themselves, if we will cross the grand delusion of people of their self-righteousness, then we can expect some degree of hatred. Peter again says, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously." Why in the world did they hate and persecute Jesus? The embodiment of love, the giver of the greatest love this world has ever known, the one who spoke only truth, who was gentle and lowly while he was among people, and yet he was despised and reviled and rejected. And what the Word of God says is that we are now, we who are treated like him in persecution, are to be like him in response to that persecution. 1 Peter 3, verse 9. Not returning evil for evil, or reviling for reviling. Has anybody ever done anything evil to you, and has your immediate thought be, oh yeah, well I'm going to get... You said that, well I'm going to say this. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling. Who does that? Everybody does that. That's everybody, unless it's rooted not in conviction. You know, for some people, if they don't do that, it's only because they lack the courage. Or they lack the presence of grace. Not returning evil for evil, nor reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing. Knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. That is what the Word of God tells us. So that's the sorrowful reality, the backdrop to all of this is that because we belong to the Savior of sinners and because we present His gospel and a desire to love others and to see good and to see others prosper and be freed from their sin and know the joy that comes from salvation, we will at times be reviled and spoken of as evil. That's simply the reality behind it. But now let's consider what I'm going to call our clear and present duty. Our duty. This is God's command. And because it is God's command, we cannot in good conscience disregard nor disobey. It is also a clear command. It doesn't take a whole lot to figure out that what the Lord is actually saying here. How do I respond? I've read to you a series of texts. And all of them speak with one voice of the reality of our response to those who may hate us. The response is clear, and it is a present duty. It is ever our duty. It is what is called a present active imperative in the original, and that simply means that we are always to do it. So what do we do when people hate or revile? When they spitefully use or when they speak evil? Get sad, get mad, get even. Right? Isn't that what we do? Get sad. Get mad. Get even. If they hate us, we will hate them back. If they belittle us, we will belittle them more. Perhaps dream of their end. Curse them with imprecations. Now, we are told what we are to do, and it seems, again, it is so striking, and Paul recognizes that what he has said is going to elicit a degree of initial pushback. Folks, bless those who persecute you. Yeah, I'd like to bless them. I'd like to bless them with a, you know. And he said, no. Listen, bless and do not curse. Now, I will say, a full understanding of the Word of God would allow that there are times when a prayer of imprecation, there are times when we are pressed to a prayer of God deal with, God judge. But our consistent response and our first response is to be what is brought out here. Bless. Again, somebody says, you've got to be kidding me. Bless them with a fat lip, maybe. Bless them with the internet, with my talking bad about them, my rallying the troops against them, but bless them. The Greek word comes from the word we get, our English word, eulogy. Usually reserved for a funeral. So again, somebody says, oh, okay now, right? No. The word means speak well. It's a word, in fact, that can mean to praise, to celebrate with praises, but then it means to invoke blessing, to ask God's blessing on a thing, to pray for God to bless, not curse, to favor, not judge. So when he says bless, the audience of that blessing, or the one to whom the blessing is brought, is God. Now, if that's done with God, it will generally be done with others as well. And so here it is. Somebody has hated us, spoken evil of us, spitefully used us, shamed us, slapped us on the cheek, whatever it is that we have done. God, did you see what they did? Did you hear what they said? Do you see how they use me? How spiteful they are? Lord, I want you not to judge them, not to damn them, not to destroy them, not to shame them. But Lord, would you do them good? Would you show them your love? Would you soften their heart? Would you remove your wrath from them? Lord, I know you love me and you saw them hurting your child. Would you pour out your blessing and your redemptive love? And you say to yourself, wait a minute, who does this? What kind of love is this? Well, what kind of love do we have? 1 Corinthians 13 tells us a love that is patient. A love that is kind. A love that if our enemy is hungry, we don't rejoice in that, we feed him. If he's thirsty, we give them drink. Under the old covenant, it worked itself out in things like this. If your neighbor's ox went astray and they hated you, you bring it back to him. You don't do to them what you think they would do to you. If they are in need, you strive to meet their need. If they are in sorrow, you seek to comfort them. If they will act in hatred, you will act in love. If they heap curses on you, you will heap blessing on them. If they will strive after enmity, then you will persecute peace. If they will be cruel, you will be kind. You see, we cannot escape that the law of the Christian is the law of love. That there is no greater mark, there is no greater aha moment, there is no greater sense that this is the finger of God than when this love is present in our lives. And it's present in our family. Part of the argument that Paul has been making with our flock. And it's also present with our foes. Now, when it's present in our family, when we love those who love us, brother, one of the marks of this congregation, I've seen it, my wife's seen it, others have seen it, and maybe somebody would tell me, well, now it's all a facade, that y'all really seem to love each other. And I hope if you came to my church in Louisville, you'd say people really, really seem to love each other. And a lot of God's people, and I'm just going to limit it to God's people, a lot of God's people are really easy to love. But not all of them. And when I love people who love me, there's no great reward, you know. I'm going to return home, God willing, and 2 weeks from today I'll be back in my pulpit and back in the church there in Louisville. And I imagine it's not just going to be, oh, hey, sup, you know. I'm going to see people, I missed you, and I missed you too, you know. They will be that. And for those who come to me and have written me nice little love notes, I missed you, can't wait to see you again. Hey, it's easy to love. There are other people, when I contemplate going back, it's like, Lord, help me. Help me. They're not always easy. They don't yield easy. They're not easy to shepherd. And Jesus says the real mark of love is that second mark. Loving those who love you, hey, guess who else does that? Unbelievers do that. Tax collectors convention. Hey, Bill, hey, Fred, bring it here. Wow, they must be Christians. No, they just love those who love them. Someone speaks well of you, easy to speak well of them. That's the way it is. But what happens when there is this other element? When there is a patient love, a blessing love, a tangible love, a love that goes before God and seeks the best of that person. And again, brethren, when we say that we are blessing and not cursing, what better things can we pray for and ask for than that they would know the love of God? Now, we will see more of this here, and you'll see it here, and that or you'll see more of it. You go through in Romans, and you know he talks about loving those who hate you and doing good to those who persecute you. He's going to bring that out. You seek not your own vengeance, and he says, you know, you treat your enemy with kindness, and you're going to heap coals of fire on their head. And I don't know all that means, but I'm going to give you my own little definition of it. Whatever else it means this: it freaks them out. You bless somebody who curses you. You do good in return for their reviling. You're going to freak them out. What madness is this? I just said for God to curse you and damn you, and you in response said, well, I'm praying for you to know the Savior. If you hated me back, I could get it. If you reviled me in return, if your words were hard when my words were hard, that I can understand. That's the way of the world. You're bringing in a dynamic that I can't understand, and it acts as coals of fire on the head. You can't get rid of it. You can't shake it. And we ask the question now, how can anyone be expected to live this way? And isn't it actually obvious that many professing Christians ignore this? Is this what you see online? Is this what you've seen in this age of bitter division? Has this been the response that Christians have had toward those who have spoken evil of them? Has it been blessing and prayer and love and kindness and mercy? If that's our response, we're in danger. We may be building our house on the sand. We are risking our Lord saying to us, I never knew you, but I'm a Calvinist. I don't care. I'm a Baptist. Big whoop. I'm confessional. Do you love your neighbor? Do you love your enemy? Do you pray for those who persecute you? Do you bless when you're reviled? Well, no, that's right, because you don't have anything supernatural about you. This is supernatural. And I'm going to explain that now as we look at the necessary foundation. There's only one explanation for this life. And if that explanation is not there, then we're lost. So what's the necessary foundation? Well, I've already touched on it. I'm going to touch on it again now more fully. It's verse 1. The mercies of God. I beg you, brethren, I beseech you that you live your life in view of the mercies of God. Remember, that's where we started a few weeks ago. Do you live your life? Do you see your life in light of, again, not the mercy of God, the mercies of God, the plural. It's the mercies of God. The mercies of God have been demonstrated to you. So let me ask you a question. Who loves his enemies? Who is kind to the ungrateful? Who shows kindness to those who, as it were, spitefully use you? Who, when ignored and blasphemed and rebelled against, acts in benevolence and kindness? Who's like that? Who's like that? Your Father in heaven is like that. Isn't he? Any of you guys like science fiction? We like science fiction. Any of you all maybe like even this? I'm going to risk some people thinking what kind of deranged, worldly lunatic is this? There's a genre of science fiction that's called post-apocalyptic, right? Post-apocalyptic, like, you know, there's some apocalypse coming, a virus or a war or something that's going to wipe out most of humanity and all those things. There's this desolate landscape, right? So you watch a movie and it's all like a desert and the cities are crumbling and everything's arid and terrible. And you think, why? How did that happen? Well, because there was this outpouring of wrath. All right, so you use your imagination. Imagine a world governed over by a great and holy God. And everyone in that world hates and rebels and blasphemes that God. Does that world, okay, so you're going to be the set designer or the production manager. What's that world look like? Is it full of desolation and brokenness and horror? And no. It has flowers and mountains and streams and valleys and oceans. It's loaded with food and laughter and joy and children and playgrounds and waffles. I used to deliver waffle mix. And I contemplated the goodness of God and being able to... That actually had a job delivering. Nobody needs a waffle. If God gave to us in our rebellion gruel that would, or some kind of nutritional supplement, we just injected into our stomachs and it allowed us to live, bypass the taste buds. But not everything tastes like. Well, I don't want to. I was going to say beets and Brussels sprouts, but. Some of the things God put honey into the world, and sugar cane and cocoa beans and other things like that, and strawberries and watermelons and cherries and peaches and mangoes and pineapples. And do you know who gets to enjoy it? Everybody. Liberals. Homosexuals. Transgender people. Whoever it is. They all get to enjoy it. And why? Because they return thanks to God? There are people that have eaten tens of thousands of meals and never once said thank you to God. And God doesn't say, well, I'm going to stop feeding you then. Or there's a parade for abortion, cheering to kill babies. And it's done on the most beautiful sunny day. And they go home to families that love them. And he is kind to his enemies. But brethren, our story, that's not the whole story. It's not just that God is like that to the world that makes us like that to the world. It's that God has shown pity to us. The word for mercy means pity. It means to have compassion. It means to be moved to action. It means to be moved to action and to good to those who are in need, who don't deserve to have good done to them. That's what mercy is. You see, these enemies are image bearers, broken, battered by the fall, blinded and held captive by the devil to do his will, like you were. You see, Jesus came not for his friends, but for his enemies. He came into the world, John tells us, not to judge the world or to destroy the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He pitied us. We sing this song. Pitied us, when enemies. You see, this was the ground of Paul's hope. When Paul said, bless those who persecute you, he was a persecutor. In fact, he was the persecutor of the church. His written testimony is that he was a blasphemer and a persecutor of the church of Jesus Christ. And in persecuting the church, he was persecuting Christ. And when he killed Christians, Jesus said, why are you persecuting me? Not them, me. Because they belong to me, they are my body, I am in them and they are in me. And you wonder, were there those who had so embraced the Savior's words that as Paul was tormenting them and causing them to blaspheme or trying to get them to blaspheme, they said, you may hate me, but I love you. And I am praying that the God of heaven, who you say is the God of our fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, would show you that he is the God and Father of Jesus Christ. Remember what happened to Stephen as he was dying? And Saul is there and taking care of the clothes. He hears the man say, forgive him. And he says it because when the Savior was on the cross, he said about his enemies, "Father, forgive them." Were there those who spoke words of grace and hope to his soul even as he raged against them? But brethren, we need again think, it's not just Paul's testimony, it's ours. When Jesus took the curse of the law, he did it because you loved darkness rather than light. He suffered when you hated him. Any of you ever blasphemed? I sure did. Did any of you ever curse God? I sure had. I got saved when I was 14, almost 15 years old. And I got plenty of cursing and blaspheming in before he saved me. And again, it's not just that God was merciful before you came to faith. He's been merciful every day since then. Our doctrine is not that we needed mercy years ago and now coast on earned favor. We've said it before, we're going to say it again. Have you sinned since you've been saved? Have you ever thought, have you ever suspected or expected that God would be done with you? You ever come to that point? When you struggle against your sins, when you do the things you should not do and do not do the things that you should do. And have you ever cried out, I mean really cried out in your soul, "O wretched one that I am." And then you looked upward like David when he said, "I confess my sins to the Lord and he forgave my iniquity." I was proud, you might say, last week, and he forgave. I was unbelieving and so anxious in spite of all of his kindness and care and past provisions, and he didn't reject me. I was independent or angry or lustful or discontent or envious. I contributed to strife and division by my words. I was hateful to those who dared to differ from me. How dare you? How dare you not hold my views? How dare you not hold my opinion? I don't think I can be around you anymore. Maybe you grew proud of your knowledge or your insight. And what do you have that you haven't received? Maybe you spoke evil of a brother or sister of Christ. And you came to the throne of grace. And you did so with hope and expectation that if you confessed your sins, he'd be faithful and just and merciful to forgive your sin. Is that your story? They said, "It's my story, if you want to know." Isn't that your life? And the question of the Word of God comes in, how then are you bitter and unforgiving and so quick to find fault when you are so full of fault that you needed a crucified Savior to save you? So I've asked you to use your imagination. I'm going to ask you to use your imagination one more time. Let's imagine that over in Idaho, there's a group. And the name of their society is the Society of the Formerly Blind. And in the Society of the Formerly Blind, they are getting together because all of them were suddenly, inexplicably, and miraculously healed of their blindness. And you go, say, "Wow, I want to go. I'm going to do a report for our newspaper on the Society of the Formerly Blind." And would you be struck if in your gathering together there in the Society of the Formerly Blind that as talk after talk is given publicly or privately, that all of it is about the mocking of other blind people? "My sister's still blind." "I heard her walking into a wall the other day." "I showed her a picture. She couldn't see it. I held up a graph explaining how things really are in the world, and she said, 'What's that?'" What an idiot. What a dope. What a moron. How stupid they are. Would you not want to stand up and go, "Whoa, whoa, 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 whoa. Where's your pity? Didn't you used to walk into those walls? Didn't you used to have things held in front of you and you couldn't see? Didn't you used to grope about in darkness, and now you mock those who are in that darkness from which you were not of your own works, but suddenly, miraculously, and inexplicably healed? Don't you want them to see? Isn't there compassion for them? Brethren, why is it that the church is full of such arrogant people who mock and belittle the lost and the blind? I once was lost. What, you found your way out? I once was blind, but now I see. And why do you see? And how do you feel about those who are blind? Yeah, but they're so blind and they're so stupid and their opinions are so wrong and so bad and so dangerous. Like yours? Like you were? Do you not see yourself in them? Do you not remember your deliverance and where your deliverance came and how it came? And that if you see even people as trees walking, it's because the Savior has touched you? And this is why, dear friends, we need to repeatedly preach the gospel to ourselves. The gospel is good news. It's a gospel of grace. It's a gospel of unmerited favor. If you have it, you didn't earn it. If you got it and you see, you didn't deserve it. It didn't come to you because you were better or smarter or anything else. It came to you by grace. And if this is our story, we will not only favor those who merit our favor. If you favor those only who merit your favor, then you are a legalist. We cannot preach a gospel for ourselves and demand others live by the law. Do you understand that? When we condemn the world, listen, what I'm saying is not worthy of condemnation. But we condemn it on the basis of the law and then glory that we stand by grace. And there's a contradiction. So what then do I need? I need the reminder that we will have in just a moment of a Savior who shed His blood and gave His body. So when the elements are passed out, there will be the elements that remind you and point you to His body and His blood. There is not a third element of our righteousness that we will eat, of our works that we will glory in. We're going to remind ourselves we stand in the sight of a holy God, and we can stand there boldly and with joy and with confidence, we who were His enemies, because He loved us and had pity on us. And we live in a world in which people need that same love and that same pity that was shown to us. And who better to show them the way that it is a way of love and pity and grace and mercy than those who have been the recipients of it? And so when they persecute us, we can bless them. And we can commit our hurts into the hands of a faithful Savior who, when He was reviled, reviled not. We need what they need. We need the Lord's death. That's what we're about to proclaim. They need the Lord's death. Brethren, let us rejoice in it afresh. Let us ground our hope in it all over again and remind ourselves when we are tempted to belittle, when we are tempted in our society of the formerly blind, Emmanuel, society of the formerly blind, to have pity on those who are now in darkness, and that God would show them the grace He showed to us, and He would show them that grace through us as we pray and bless. Well, let's ask God's help and mercy on these things. Our Father in heaven, thank You for Your grace and for Your mercy shown to us in the Savior. And Father, forgive us for our pride or our bitterness or our anger toward a world that is what we were and what we would be apart from Your mercy. Father, help us to relish that mercy, to be patient where You have been patient, to show grace as You have shown grace. And Father, thank You. We marvel that in a world filled with so much hostility against you. You pour so much grace upon it. Thank you for your love and mercy in Jesus' name. Amen.